I'm reading Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first in hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire a possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. And the kids can go to children's church, and we'll see you back here in a little bit for communion. Let's bow in prayer one more time as we prepare to look at this text together. Gracious God, thank you for your word, for your very Holy Spirit that dwells within us and that is present here among us as we gather in your name today. Now, as we seek your wisdom and seek an encounter with the living Word of God, may these words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I didn't sing during announcements today, but today is the 12th and final day of Christmas. So in case you're wondering, I probably won't say this at the end, but why we're closing with a Christmas carol, it's kind of like a coda or a period on the end of the Christmas season for us, which is why we're ending with a Christmas carol. You're like, Christmas was a long time ago? I understand. I understand the feeling when it starts. Boy, Marcy was in the store in the middle of December. I'm not going to say which store it was, but they already had Easter candy out. Can you imagine buying your Easter candy before Christmas? Maybe some of you already did, and you took advantage of that, but last year's candy, yeah. Well, it wasn't on sale. Oh, God is good. Well, today's scripture reading that Charlotte read for us beautifully, and she read it pretty briskly, which is really good because that scripture reading, that entire passage that she read, which took a little while to read, is one Greek sentence. Yeah, one sentence in the Greek original language, which is why our first section, our first slide, is entitled Run On. How you could possibly have a grammatically correct sentence that was 201 words long, has to be divided into several paragraphs in our English translations, or at least two paragraphs. Wow. Paul was a master of the Greek language. And it is of some discussion among scholars whether this is a good idea or a bad idea to write this way, or whether it's a beautiful thing or kind of a hideous thing to write a sentence so long. Like if you wrote a sentence on one of your English papers in high school, and it was a three-page paper, and the entire paper was one sentence, what do you think your English teacher would have told you?
Try again.
Try something in red. Run on. Where are the periods? This is more than one idea. Each idea should have its own clause, sentence, use commas, whatever. So according to scholar Norden, he said that this is the most monstrous sentence conglomeration I have ever met in Greek, and he was not speaking positively about it. But Eugene Peterson, anybody heard of Eugene Peterson? The pastor, he translated the entire Bible into from the original languages into the Message translation, if you've heard of. It's a very dynamic translation. It's very different than most other translations, but it's not a paraphrase because he did it from the original languages, being a scholar himself. But he, as you could guess, has an affinity for language and poetry and believes this sentence to be one of the more beautiful passages in the entire New Testament. And so the way he describes it, instead of a monstrous sentence conglomeration, is a marvelous tumbling cataract, which I had to look up cataract. Cataract means waterfall in ancient language, which I guess waterfalls are cloudy, so I guess when you get them on your eyes, I don't know. I don't know how it connects, but a marvelous tumbling cataract of poetry, playful, extravagant, and totally engaging. Now, I know very few of you speak Greek fluently, so you won't be able to tell how it looks in the original translation, but in English, it is beautiful, and of course our translators didn't try to make it all one sentence because it just would be so difficult. Their English teachers taught them better, the translators. But it's beautiful. It is a marvelous tumbling, we'll say waterfall, of poetry, of beautiful words, of exclamations of what Christ has done in the world. This, at the very beginning of Ephesians, this letter about what it is to be mature in Christ, we have this introduction to all the things that Christ has done for us, has done in the world, has done for all mankind. And in this first paragraph, those first 10 verses, there are 7 guiding verbs that I want to look at, because how do you break down one sentence in a sermon? I'm going to do it through the verbs, through 7 primary verbs that you'll see in this passage. And the first verb is blessed. We can think of blessed as an adjective as well, right? I am blessed. But in this sense, we're talking about the God who blessed us in Christ. Blessed being an active verb, an action. To bless. To bless somebody is an action. Thank you for blessing me. We sometimes, we say it when we sneeze, you know, whatever. But to actually bless somebody is an act. And it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." What do you bless somebody with? You bless them with a blessing. This is how verbs and nouns interact, right? We bless them with a blessing. You gave me a blessing, I was blessed. Bless your soul, bless your heart. What a blessing. This is a blessing. Blessing is a word that is rich with meaning throughout Scripture. You know the story of Jacob and Esau, the birthright and the bowl of soup? It was all over the father's blessing. Jacob considered it important, so important that he had to deceive his brother in order to get the blessing of his father. Psalms, several psalms, use this word, bless, this phrase, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord. The blessing that God gave to Abraham, the blessing that God gave to Noah, the blessing that God gave to Moses, the blessing that David, King David, received. There are blessings all over Scriptures. To be blessed by God is a beautiful thing because we want to bless God. We want to bless his name, as the psalm says, right? We want to offer blessing to him. But we can only do that because he's first blessed us. He's given us more than we can imagine, more than we can even handle. And so we are blessed. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing. For, in verse 4, he chose us. That's our second verb. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now this is something else. He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Can you imagine? Before anything was created. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you have to go before that. So wherever you get to the beginning of the Bible, and then you just flip back to the cover, I guess. And God is somehow looking at a lineup of people who have not been born yet, who only exist in his mind. And he says, I choose you. I see you, and I choose you. Can you imagine? Before the story has even begun, before the creation of the world, he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. Wow. He chooses us. And to choose us, he has to notice us. He sees us. You ever felt ignored, unseen in the world? We all do. Even people who are 6'9" and stand out in a crowd like sore thumb. You still have your moments of feeling like nobody actually sees you. They say they see how tall I am, of course, obviously. But it can be sad to be unseen, to be unnoticed, to be unchosen. We all live through middle school here, right? It's the great struggle. This is why everybody says that they hated it. Some form, some part of their adolescence, right? Not everybody hated middle school, I understand, but that's the stereotype, right? It's because we didn't fit in. We weren't noticed. We weren't seen. We didn't know where we fit in the world. Before the beginning, before the creation of the earth, Jesus looked at you and said, I see you, I notice you, and I choose you. Sounds like good news. Beautiful. Wonderful news. Verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. He predestined us for adoption to sonship. Now, for some of us, depending on your theological background, you see the word predestined. And for some of you, you're like, well, predestination, this whole weird theological concept, Calvinism, whatever, it may make you glaze over and be like, I don't want to talk about predestination. I don't know what your background is. If any of that made any sense, you know what I'm talking about. If not, don't worry about it. Because the original intent of his use of this word is not to develop a theological system about determinism and philosophy. He, just like he chose us before the beginning of the world, he predestined us, that there was a destiny for us, a destination for us that he saw in advance. He set up boundaries for us so that when we entered this earth, we weren't set out to wander completely alone and to just figure it out ourselves. He set before us a path, or at least a border to stay within, to keep us safe, to guide us where he needed us to go. And I don't know how all that works, how that all interacts with free will, right? That's where the question is, right? How does that all interact with us having agency? And because he didn't make us into robots. If he wanted to make us into robots, he probably would have made us behave better, right? Would he not have? At least me, anyway. So obviously we have agency in this, but he sets boundaries for us. He predetermines in some significant way what our path will look like, what we are destined for. Not because he wanted us to not have any choices, not because he wanted to inhibit our freedoms, but because, well, he has a better plan than us. He has a better idea of what our lives should be. He knows how we can fit in with everything else and everybody else and what he has going on in his plan. Pardon me. I do have a cough drop in my mouth, but it's only like 75% effective, obviously. the next verb. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. This word, freely given, that's two words. But given, this concept of being freely given, it's a word that is only used here and then once like in Luke. It's a very, very rare word in the New Testament. And it is the verb form of the word grace. Yeah, that's beautiful, right? He graced. We can say, thank you. We usually use it sarcastically, right? Thank you for gracing us with your presence today. That sounded sarcastic, right? So if we can use graced in a way that is not sarcastic, in a way that is like the embodiment of grace, being freely given, he graced us. He gave grace to us. I like how one scholar put it, drenched us. Drenched us with his grace. He has freely given us in the one he loves. How has God drenched you with his love, with his mercy, with his grace? Not just giving you a little dabble, just enough to get you by, to get you through the day, but hosed you down with his grace and mercy. More gifts than you can handle. I don't think putting a second cough drop in is going to help, so just going to have to bear with me, I guess. But this grace to be bestowed and given to us is this beautiful, beautiful image, more than we can imagine. And to add to that, we have the verb lavished, which is another one of those words that we think of as over-the-top giving, right? To be a lavish giver of gifts is to be, oh, that was too much, right? Somebody just, they just give the most lavish gifts. That was just too much. I didn't deserve that. You didn't need to do all that. Anybody ever said that on Christmas Day? Oh, you didn't need to do that. Thank you so much. And then you're like really curious what it is, but you said you didn't need to do that. But deep down, you're like, really, thank you. You didn't need to do that is our way of saying thank you because it's a lavish gift. It's like, oh, that's more than I could give back to you, which you feel a little guilty about, but then you're like, eh, what is it? No? No laughs? Sorry. You guys aren't as selfish as me, are you? I guess not. Or vain, perhaps. Yeah. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. He has drenched us with his grace and mercy, and he has lavished us with his good gifts. A cascading, tumbling cataract of poetry. It's beautiful. And lavish is a word that is used over and over and over and over again. I think over 45 times in Paul's writings, over 80 times in the New Testament. Lavish is, so it's almost like when he said graced and then lavished, it's like he said penultimate. And for those of you who don't know what penultimate means, second to last. Did you guys know the word penultimate means second to last? See, exactly. So penultimate is a word that I learned in English, and I thought it was really interesting, and it's like you can impress your... No, it's Spanish class. It's a word you can use to impress your friends. Graced. Like, oh, I don't know that one. What does that mean? Oh, lavished. Yes, that one I know. So now you learned several words. You can write down penultimate and impress your friends. With all wisdom and understanding, and now verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, how many of you would say that God has made known the mystery of his will to you? How many of you have no more questions about what the will of God is? Anybody here like mysteries? Either books, TV shows, whatever. You like something where there's something to be solved, and you want to see how it plays out. How many of you watch all those crime procedurals, and you know exactly the formula, you know how it's going to end when it starts, but you watch it anyway because you like a good mystery? Anybody? Okay, all right. You say it depends on who the guest star is? Oh, it's always the guest star. Yeah, okay. It's true. So when I think of this made known the mystery, it's like we have been conditioned to believe that when there's a mystery, it's got to be solved, right? But I don't think that's the kind of mystery that God is talking about here, that Paul is talking about here. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. See, the best part about a mystery is like the buildup to it. You're like, oh, we're getting close. They almost solved it. Or some of you are like, I have no idea what's happening. And some storytellers are very, you know, there's red herrings and they're trying to throw you off the scent. But the journey is what we like about the mystery, right? We like the feelings of being like, oh, I don't know. And then you're like a little bit confused, but it doesn't really mean anything. So you're like, oh, that was really fun. I thought I had it, but you hoodwinked me. Or I outsmarted the writers and I figured out exactly what was going to happen. We like the journey. It's not necessarily the resolution that is the best part. It's not necessarily finding out the answer that's the best part, because all that does is make us excited to watch next week's episode or to read the next book in the series and find out what the next mystery is going to be. Once the mystery is solved, it's over, right? Well, the mystery of God's will is not like that. It's not something we solve once and then it's over. Many of us pray for that all the time. God, reveal to me your will so I can know it, and then, boom, we'll just walk that path together, right? Wouldn't that be nice? Lay it all before me. Predestined? Show me the destiny. It's not so simple. It's an ongoing mystery, is it not? We know this from experience. It's an ongoing mystery to be walking through life trying to live into God's will day in and day out, and we don't always know what tomorrow is going to look like, but it sure is fun to try to figure it out today and the next day and the next day and the next day. And you're like, fun? I don't know, Pastor Andrew. I kind of would rather just know and go. Well, it's the mystery of God's will. He has made it known to us, but he makes it known to us just a little bit at a time. Because again, if we knew the whole story, we'd probably mess it up. We'd try to take a shortcut, would we not? God's like, oh, you just wanted me to get there? Well, why don't we just go this way? And God's like, no, you're not ready to just go this way. You got to go that way, and you got to go through the pit. You guys know about the pit, right? You got to go through the pit. You got to be stuck in there for a few days. And then you got to finally wait for help, and finally somebody comes and helps you out of the pit. That's really how the mystery of God's will works. It's not something we just know, and all of a sudden our lives are easy. It's a journey we go on, and God is constantly revealing his will to us as we go. It's a beautiful thing, even though it can be so frustrating. And the final verb I want to look at is to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity, or to gather up all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This idea that Christ stands above all things, which in the literal Greek translation means all things. That was funny. He gathers up everything under his feet, everything. He gathers it all up. He brings unity to everything, to every person, in Christ. He brings us all together. He says, you are part of one body. I am the head. He invites us to a table and says, come, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I am the head. You are the body, all of its members. Come, be part of my family. He gathers it all together. He brings unity in Christ because he is the one who has taken care of sin. He is the one who has adopted us all as his daughters and sons. He is the one who makes it all united. In him is the unity, and he is gathering it all together. In Christ, we don't have to be stuck in our fragmented journeys. We can sojourn together with our sisters and brothers. And among our sisters and brothers is the very first brother, Jesus. Eugene Peterson, when talking about these verbs and talking about this passage, says that God himself is the verbing of a noun. It's like, stop it with the English words, Pastor Andrew, the English lessons. I am not an English teacher, but I love this idea that God is the verbing of a noun, of many nouns. Because God, if we think of God as a noun, as a person, person, place, or thing, that's what nouns are, right? Person, place, or thing. So if we think of God as a person, we can kind of try to figure out who God is. And every time we think we got it nailed down, I know exactly who God is. I know all of his attributes. I memorized the Bible. I know exactly what it says about him. But every time we think we got him nailed down, it's like he does something to surprise us. And you're like, oh, but that doesn't quite fit with the category I put him in. And every time we try to box him in, he like opens a door in the back of the box. And you're like, I didn't know there was a hole in that box. I thought the box was perfect. God defies our categories. You know why? Because God is the verbing of a noun. He doesn't want to stay just a noun. He doesn't want to be objectified or be an object. When we try to objectively define or objectify God, his actions transcend our categories. His abundance, his abundant giving, his abundant presence is active and always bigger than any noun box we can put him in, any stagnant idea that we can think about God. He is always bigger. Always more abundant, always beyond anything that we can conceive or imagine. Does that make sense? God is the verbing of a noun. Every time we try to put a noun to God and try to define him, he says, yeah, but here's me, and here's another aspect of me, and I'm bigger and greater and more close and more unconditionally loving and more present than you could even possibly imagine. Three times in this sentence, Paul uses the phrase, to the praise of his glory. You wonder if those are almost commas along this 201-word sentence. In verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, that he might be for the praise of his glory. In verse 14, it ends with, to the praise of his glory. Praise is what we do for God, lifting up his name, acknowledging who he is, how high and wonderful he is. His glory is all the ways that he has shown himself to us. All of this exists, being blessed, being chosen, being predestined and given and graced and lavished and made known the mystery and being brought to unity. All of this exists. We all get to participate in this to the praise of his glory. Every bit of it is to the praise of his glory. The whole story is pointing to the praise of his glory. We are brought to unity. Why? So we can bring more glory to him. We are forgiven. Why? So that we can bring more glory to him. We are lavished with grace so that we can bring more glory to him. It's all to the praise of his glory. It is held together in Christ. There was a movie about 5 years ago called The Theory of Everything. It was about Stephen Hawking. And as a physicist, Stephen Hawking was trying to come up with, and many other physicists have, tried to come up with a theory of everything, a theory that unites our theories about all different substances and matter and trying to figure out if there's like one governing theory that kind of holds it all together. And it's more complicated than that, but I'm not a physicist, so I talk about it like a pastor. But Stephen Hawking, smarter than me, was trying to come up with a theory of everything. And when I look at Ephesians chapter 1, I feel like Christ and being in Christ is the theory of everything for us as Christians. It is the thing that holds us together. I mean, that makes sense, right? We're called Christians after all, which, you know, Christ is right in that word, right? But truly, it is a theory of everything. It is the theory that holds together our individual salvation, our being forgiven. But it's also the thing that holds us together as brothers and sisters. It's also the thing that guides us through a world that is really, really rocky and difficult to live in sometimes. It is being in Christ is our grounding and our center for every aspect of life. There is no part of our life that is untouched by Christ. When Christ is in us, we're in Christ. When his Spirit is alive in us, it is the guide. So may Christ continue to be our theory of everything. May everything we do, say, think, experience be governed by the fact that we are in Christ. May you and I, who have been so blessed, who have been chosen lovingly, who have been predestined, who have been given great grace, who have been lavished with the mercy of God, who are slowly being revealed the mysteries of God, and who are being brought to unity, may we be centered in Christ above all things. Amen. Gracious God, we thank you for what you are doing in us and through us. We thank you that even though sometimes it would feel comforting to be able to know you as a noun a little more fully, to have a clearer sense of what your will is and your mystery. We thank you for defying those expectations. We thank you for being bigger than we can comprehend. Because even though it brings frustration, it brings life. You are life. You are life. It's in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen. Amen.